Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask your blessing on this study here this morning. Lord, open our hearts and our minds to know you better, to love you more, Lord, and work these truths deep into our souls. Lord, transform us into the image of your Son. We humbly ask for your glory, Lord God, and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
What makes a Christian a Christian? Hopefully, most of us have a really good answer to that question. But in our world, really since the beginning, there are two pervasive and poisonous ideas about what makes a Christian a Christian. These two dangerously false understandings of true Christianity aren't just held by people outside the church, but there are also many people who call themselves Christians who look at Christianity in one of these two ways. And believers can get mixed up in these as well. First, some people think that Christianity is about being good and doing good on the outside. People who don't call themselves Christians look at Christians and think, that's all just about moral reform and you can't drink or smoke or play the lottery or anything like that, right? People who call themselves Christians may get all wrapped up in trying to be a good person because that's what they're supposed to do, right? Or they get involved in things like different compassion ministries, showing mercy to the homeless or lobbying for government support of particular Christian social practices or working towards some kind of social justice or whatever it may be. Those aren't bad things, necessarily. They can be good things. But that's not what makes a Christian, right? That's not what it's all about. That's only part of it. So while that stuff is all outward expressions of Christianity, on the other hand, some people can think that it's all on the inside, right? That Christianity is just about some inward spiritual experience with no practical, tangible, real outworkings in the real world. People outside the church can look at Christians and be like, they're those born-again types, right? You ever hear that? Those born-again types. Just some inner spiritual awakening. And inside the church, people who call themselves Christians, and I think this is actually what's sold a lot of times in popular Christianity, they think that you can have some spiritual experience and say the sinner's prayer, ask Jesus into your heart, which, again, aren't bad things, but then they think it ends there. Okay, there's no life transformation, as Paul says, putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Right? No kingdom building, either in their own souls or in the world around them. You see the problem here? Genuine Christianity is viewed either as all outward works with no inner transformation, or it's all inward awakening with no outward change. Neither one of those is what makes a Christian, but at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he makes abundantly clear that genuine Christianity, people who truly are in the kingdom of heaven, people who are, yes, born again, or saved, as Paul says, that is all about both, right? It's all about both an inner transformation that necessarily shows itself in outward effects, in outward change. Lastly, we started the Sermon on the Mount, what's commonly called the Beatitudes, right? We'll pick up there today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week we finished at verse 6. Remember here, Jesus is teaching these crowds that are gathering around him teaching these crowds what true kingdom living looks like, right? What real Christianity is, if you will. What real Christians are and what they do. Okay, this isn't about what you have to do to become a Christian or to get saved. It's about what your life looks like when you are saved. Okay, and how you should strive to live, not to be saved, but because you're saved. Okay? Last week we saw the first four Beatitudes, and really these are delineating here, Jesus, is the necessary inner transformation that takes place in the believer, as they're all a result of God's grace. Right? In these blessings, Jesus describes real Christianity. That truly righteous people are deeply aware that they have no righteousness in themselves, right? The poor in spirit. They have no merit to earn God's favor or to be blessed by Him. And not only do they see their filth and their brokenness, but they're absolutely torn to pieces over it. Right? They mourn. Okay, but yet still they crave righteousness. They crave to be righteous. They yearn for God. Their soul pants for Him. And they long for the day that He will come and restore themselves and also this world to perfect righteousness. This is the inner transformation where the Holy Spirit breaks into our souls, removes our blindness to our own sinfulness, shows us the beauty and the holiness of God, and that He's gracious and forgiving, and He draws us to crave the things of God. Now, but Jesus doesn't stop there, right? He characterizes true kingdom people as having this inner transformation, but one that has outward effects in their own lives and in the world around them. This is the second half-ish of the Beatitudes. Let's dig in. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read this whole passage, verses 1 to 16. This is the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Now, the inward renewal that has been brought about by the grace of God in the lives of His people manifests itself, first off, verse 7, in that the righteous person is merciful. Righteous person is merciful. Mercy is God's characteristic, right? In Exodus 34, when God's glory passes by Moses, God declares to Moses, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, he goes on. Mercy is God's loving response to the needs of his people. God alone is ultimately merciful, right? People, on the other hand, are not naturally merciful, are we? Not naturally. We're naturally selfish. Mercy often requires us to give up what we have and what we love. Whether it's our stuff, our time, right, our pride, our comfort, we get involved in other people's messes, we give up all of those things. There are two arms of mercy, really. One is, on one hand, forgiving the guilty, right? Forgiving those who have offended you. And that's giving mercy. The other, then, is showing compassion on for the needy, right? Someone, the homeless people, for example. Show compassion on them, to give your time, your money, your things, your give up your comforts. We don't naturally do this, right? We need that inner transformation by God's grace where we realize that the chief objective of this world is not our own happiness, right? But it's his plan and his purposes to restore this world, which is forgiveness and compassion are a part of it. Because truly righteous people have been touched by the mercy of God, you see, they will receive mercy. Because the truly righteous person has been touched by the mercy of God, and that enables that person and empowers God's people to be lovingly caring and compassionate for the needs of others. Right? Notice again how these are connected, right? These Beatitudes, they build off of each other. They're connected, right? First is the meek. The meekness is acknowledging that we ourselves are sinners, right? Acknowledging that we ourselves are sinners. Merciful, then, is having compassion on other people because they're sinners, too. That when our eyes are open to the mercy of God for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God sent his Son into this world to die on that cross under the judgment that we deserve, that he completely absorbed the wrath of God that we stored up, that we earned. Did that all on our behalf. When God blesses us with his mercy and says, I will not count your sins against you. Because of Christ. Then the only thing that really follows is that we ourselves should be merciful as well. That we should lovingly show mercy to others. Both forgiving them, right? Forgive because Christ, God in Christ has forgiven you. And also helping them to meet their needs, right? Jesus didn't walk around forgiving people. He walked around helping. Because God in Christ forgave us, God in Christ met our needs. We should go do that with others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The gospel transforms us inwardly, as we saw last week, but it also shapes how we see other people. And next, it produces outward effects in our own lives. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart, this is an inner purity. It's a disgust with sin. Right? It's not not living in a pattern of sinfulness. Not enjoying the pleasures that sin has to offer. The pure in heart, Jesus is explaining here a single-minded commitment to the kingdom of God and its righteousness as it regards your own soul. Jesus urges his hearers later in this sermon to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And all these things will be added unto you. Right? That's what the pure in heart do, to be sincerely devoted to Christ. It's a life without inward sham and deceit or moral filth. It's being true to yourself Monday through Friday, and Saturday, and then putting on a mask on Sunday. That's not pure in heart, right? Old Hank used to sing, right? I got a good woman at home who thinks I do no wrong. But sometimes, Lord, she just ain't always around. And you know that when I fall, I can't help myself at all. And I need to get and help out, right? That's not pure in heart. But that also brings me to another point, ironically. The things we watch, right, on TV, or books we read, the songs we listen to, right? A lot of things make sin look good, right? We should be careful. We should be discerning about what we watch, read, listen to, what we put into our minds, right? We think we're not making a blanket statement about certain kinds of music. I just quoted Hank Jr. We need to be careful about what we put in our minds, because that can shape our purity in heart if it makes sin look good. And Jesus gives us some other examples. Now, over in chapter 6, kind of opposite examples. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Right, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. He goes on saying, don't pray like hypocrites do, with all kinds of fanfare and fancy words. Don't let your religious activity be known to all the world just so that you get their approval. Right, this is what the Pharisees did. This is what Christians can get confused into thinking, especially when they think that Christianity is all about the outward show. But Jesus says, be pure in heart. Okay, and those who are pure in heart will see God. People who are fakes, right, who try to live with all the religiosity of a good Christian, yet without the inner transformation of the gospel, may see the applause of other people, right? They may see things turn out nicely in their lives, but they won't see God, right? God looks at the heart, right? And seeing God, this is what it's all about, isn't it? This is the main point of salvation, is seeing God, knowing Him, experiencing Him, His blessing. Experiencing the life that He gives of peace and joy and satisfaction and love. Why would we trade that in for something different? For something that corrupts? And this pure heart experience this seeing God now. In this lifetime, we see God now with the eyes of faith, but we also know that we'll finally see Him in all His glory and beauty when Christ returns, restores this world, and brings us into His eternal kingdom where there is no deceit, where there is no darkness. Next, Jesus says, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Notice, He doesn't say, blessed are the peaceful. Right? He doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. But blessed are the peacemakers. Those who are actively involved in making peace. Peacekeeping is easy, right? It can be. Peacemaking is hard, isn't it? God is a God of peace, right? He's a God of order and harmony, and that's what Jesus brings, right? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Notice the blessing here. They shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. God created this world in perfect peace, where humanity lives in perfect harmony with their Creator. But we rebelled against it. Right? We screwed up that peace. We introduced chaos and disorder into this world. And we created a rift in our relationship with God. We're no longer naturally at peace with God. We're enemies of God. But notice, Christ came to make us sons of God, to reconcile us to God, to restore that peace between God and man. Colossians 1, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus restores peace between God and man, and between man and man, right? Peace, that dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, is torn down. Brings peace. So those who have been reconciled to God, who have been given this peace, are now involved in this peace mission of God for this world, to restore that peace and harmony and order to it. Being a peacemaker means you're proclaiming that gospel of peace to this world. You're making peace between God and man. Paul calls it similarly over in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're ambassadors for Christ. He says all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled, made peace between us and God, reconciled us to Himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That word, peacemaker. Right? That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Peacemakers actively work at restoring and establishing peace also between man and man, between humans, right? Peacemakers don't delight in division and strife and bitterness. They want peace. They work for it, because that's the way God intended this world to be. Now again, peace is not normal to this world. Right, making peace is tough business, isn't it? People don't like it. Really, why I have to call Brentwood all the time, pump out my septic. People's priority is their own way. Right, it's not peace. There's no accident then why Jesus moves from peacemakers to persecution. Verse 10. The world enjoys its cherished tastes and prejudices so much that the peacemaker is not always welcome. This world is in rebellion against God. It doesn't care to hear about Him or His gospel. Opposition is a normal mark of being a disciple of Jesus. Right? As normal as hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And being merciful. What these Beatitudes show is that the righteous person, right, the genuine Christian, identifies with Christ. We're broken and we mourn over our sinfulness, just as Jesus did. We crave to be holy and to know God. And we long to see His righteousness, His goodness happen in this world and in our own lives, just as Christ did. When we identify with Him and that He unites us to Himself, by faith we take His perfect righteousness for ourselves. Right? He gives us His righteousness. In faith we trust that the sin that we mourn over was taken and defeated by Christ on that cross. And by faith, we take part in His resurrection to new life. That we're a new creation. Right? A creation like Jesus, who does what Jesus does. Like being merciful and pure in heart and being peacemakers. We also identify with Him in persecution. Right? Jesus tells His disciples that this world is going to hate them because of Him. Verse 11. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." What is that? On my account, Jesus said. Kingdom living means being different. Right? It means you might lose relationships with other people. It means you might get treated unfairly at school or at work. It means you'll be looked at funny. It may mean in some parts of the world right now that you're beaten, put in prison, or killed. That's not just what persecution is. But Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 12, "Rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven." Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." In 2 Corinthians 4, that's basically a commentary on these three verses. He says, Paul says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested to others." He goes on later saying that he boldly proclaims the gospel. Right? He's making peace in spite of persecution. He says, "And so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence." And he finishes this chapter with, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The poor in spirit, mourning, the meek, pure in heart, they may lose everything in this world. Whether by showing mercy, by being a peacemaker, by persecution, by anything else. But they get Christ. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you." What more could you want? That's the well-being of kingdom. It's upside down and backward, isn't it? The meek will inherit the earth. But
those who mourn and comfort, even though they have absolutely no basis in comfort other than great affection.
Those who mourn over their brokenness, people who are meek and crave the things of God, not the things of this world. People who willingly do battle against sin and work toward a pure heart. The peacemakers, the persecuted, those are the ones who are blessed. Those are the ones who will see God and be comforted, be satisfied, and receive God's mercy. Remember, it's all of God's grace. The inward transformation by the Holy Spirit revealing us to us the beauty and the glory of the gospel. The outward expressions of that which are empowered by the Holy Spirit working in His kingdom. This is different compared to the world. Right? This is fresh. Really, this is new. God's working through us to restore His creation. That's why Jesus continued in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket and put it on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That was the well-being of kingdom people. Yes, this is the witness of kingdom people. Jesus says people who are blessed by this transformative power of God in their lives are salt and light in this world. Now, we use salt as a flavor enhancer, don't we? We can use it as a preservative. It seems, though, it was more common, more common use of salt in Jesus' day was to create a thirst that the body might retain the proper amount of fluid to maintain its health. It's hot in Israel, so they say, out there. It's dry. You have to drink enough water to stay alive and to be healthy. Apparently, they use salt to make them thirsty so that they would drink enough water. Salt would create a thirst which, when satisfied, then would maintain life. Jesus is saying here that believers are in the world to create a thirst, both by their lives and by their words, for the one in whom they have found their satisfaction. The world looks to all kinds of things for satisfaction, for salvation, for things to worship. But Jesus is the only one who's real, who produces, who fulfills, the only one who satisfies. But when believers live this upside down and backward kind of lifestyle, as we saw in the Beatitudes, is so markedly different than what's in this world. That's a display of a life satisfied by Christ. When the world sees that, they're drawn to it. They're drawn to Him. That has to be deep, right? It can't just be a religious ceremony and moral reform. Nobody's attracted to that. Can't just be a once and done, say the prayer, great, going to heaven, now I can live however I want to. Like if salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything. Now, I'm not a chemist, but I don't think if salt loses its saltiness, it's not salt anymore, right? Salt can't lose its saltiness. That's not exactly the point that Jesus is making here. Back then, at that place, in Israel, they actually got their salt from the Dead Sea, okay, and other salt marshes and stuff. And often the salt was contaminated by other kinds of minerals. It had a lot of impurities in it. So what happened, if it got wet, the salt would wash away and you would be left with all the junk. So they throw all that stuff, the contaminated salt and all the junk, they throw that on the road to keep the weeds down. Not good, friends. What Jesus is saying is that believers should be careful to maintain a testimony before the unbelieving world, to continue to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be merciful, right? To be meek, pure in heart, a peacemaker, a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And this is different. We have to maintain that. We saw that this is not just a one that what we saw in these Beatitudes is not just a once and done shock, but it's a continual daily life of faith. Right? Daily meat making seeds and being full of spirit and mercy. Finally, Jesus says that kingdom people are like lights in a darkened world. We saw that Jesus a few weeks ago is the true light. Right, who exposes the darkness, who breaks into this evil world, and then comes to purify it, to draw people to himself. But believers are little lights, right, exposing the darkness of our own worlds. We live according to this upside down and backward way, so that is so totally different than the way the world lives. We show people the danger and the destruction and unsatisfaction and corruption of a life in darkness. You don't think, well, I only live in a little town, right? I don't have a big platform to let my light shine. Besides, my light's just a little flicker anyway. Don't think that. This is your city on a hill. When it's pitch black outside, if you go onto a football field, when you light a little candle on one side of it, you can go to the other side and see it. So let your light shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't worry about persecution. Don't worry about getting shut down when you're trying to make peace. Forget about your pride and your comforts, your money and your time. Go and be merciful. Forgive others and show compassion on those who need it. Don't put your light under a basket, but let it shine. You're part of God's rescue mission for this world. You're salt and light. Notice in the end of verse 16, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Mere religious activity doesn't glorify God. Right? Some mental assent that Jesus died and rose again without any kind of transformed life, that doesn't give glory to God either. But what does glorify God and what genuine Christianity is a life marked by such inward and outward transformation that everyone around you can't help but see the work of God in you. It's like you're talking to a friend that you haven't seen in 20 years. And they're like, what's gotten into you? You've changed. Then you smile and say, Jesus has gotten into you. Let me tell you about it. And a transformed and blessed life, the well-being of kingdom people, salt and light, the witness of kingdom people. Take note of your blessings and go be lights for Christ. Pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we come to your word. Thank you that you have given it to us, Lord, and I pray that
your Spirit will continue to work in us. Teach us this passage. Teach us the truth in it, Lord, and to conform our lives according to it. The church promised from Isaiah that your word does not go forth without accomplishing the task that you sent it forth to accomplish, Lord. So, Lord, continue to teach and train us. Continue to correct us, rebuke us, train us in righteousness, Lord, and make us fully equipped and fully mature. And we pray all this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
We celebrate this gospel message.